It is the ubiquitous question that is asked of every witness who assumes the stand in our American court system. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Question: what happens if you say no? Well, you may be held in contempt of court. You may be fined. You may be jailed until you agree to tell the truth. Question: what happens if you say yes? Well, you have just obligated yourself by an oath to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, meaning you can't lie. You can't tell part of the truth and expect that that be able to stand for the whole truth. You can't say your opinions or your perspective on things, your speculations, as though it were the truth. J.I. Packer wrote, "A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth." To promise to tell the truth, then to not tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, is to perjure yourself. Now, God is very, very interested, very concerned that we tell the truth, so much so that he put the ninth commandment in among the other nine. Thou shalt not bear false witness to your neighbor. I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We see here the importance of telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Mosaic law says this: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a witness is found to not tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, look at what happens, verse 18 of that chapter. The judges shall investigate thoroughly one who is a false witness. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So if you are a witness in a capital crime, a crime for which the accused is, if that person is found guilty, that person, being a capital crime, will die for his crimes. If you stand as a witness and falsely testify against this man or this woman, you will receive the sentence that they would or should or may be extended as well. You will forfeit your own life. God is that serious about us telling the truth. In our text before us this morning in John chapter 5, we find part of Jesus' response to the religious leaders of his day who accused him of capital crimes. We began this the second half of chapter 5 last week, when we looked at the initial response of Jesus, verses 19 through 30, we begin to conclude that chapter this week as Jesus continues his response. This whole thing began in Jerusalem when Jesus healed a man. There was a man there who had been diseased and disabled for 38 years. This took place, according to chapter 5, verse 1, during a feast, meaning that there were lots of eyes, lots of witnesses to what Jesus was doing. Jesus approached this man who had been ill for 38 years, and he instantly, perfectly, completely healed this man. And he walked away. Now the Jews were livid seeing what took place because Jesus intentionally healed him on the Sabbath. Now, the fourth commandment among the ten said that the Jews were to keep the Sabbath day. They were to keep it holy. They were not to work on that particular day. And the Jews accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, of working on the seventh day. Jesus did not break the fourth commandment. He broke neither the letter nor the spirit of that commandment. That was a day that was to be reserved for rest, for worship, and for showing mercy. The religious leaders accused Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker, worthy of death. But Jesus didn't break the fourth commandment. He did violate their rabbinic laws regarding the fourth commandment. But Jesus did not break any law as God had prescribed. The anger and the hostilities of the Jews, however, grew exponentially. They exploded with power when Jesus said this, John chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." This kind of familiar language, this kind of familial language is what sent the Jewish leaders into orbit. They could not tolerate blasphemy. That's a capital crime. Look at John's response in verse 18 of chapter 5. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They could not, would not tolerate it. Now these are capital crimes, Sabbath breaking, blasphemy. But if they are true, then it's not a crime. Well, that is, if Jesus was not a Sabbath breaker, he is not worthy of death. Indeed, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it would be wrong, inappropriate for Jesus to claim equality with the Father unless it's true. So in the words, in the verses that we looked at last week, Jesus began an explanation of his relationship with God. And we looked using theological framework last week, talking about the ontological trinity. We talked about the economic trinity. And if you were not here last week, I encourage you to go back to last week's message and listen to that. Jesus is going out of his way to talk about his relationship with the Father. They are exactly the same, only different. They are the same in being, in essence. What Jesus did is what the Father did. What Jesus said is what the Father said. They are completely one. Yet, they are different in the sense that they have different roles, different responsibilities. Specifically, Jesus talks about the greater works that he would do, greater than healing a man who had been diseased and disabled for 38 years. Specifically, Jesus said, he identified two greater works. He said, I am going to raise spiritually those who are God's elect. I am going to physically raise all who have ever lived. And then he says, secondly, he is going to be the judge. The Father delegated to the Son the right, the responsibility, the authority to judge the thoughts, the deeds, the intentions of every human being. Jesus continues as we turn to our text this morning, beginning at verse 31. Jesus turns from talking about his relationship with the Father to his own identity. The work that he did, healing that man, being ill for 38 years, that was a miraculous sign. That sign was sufficient to argue that Jesus is not just anybody. He's not just a man. He is divine. He is God in the flesh. In this passage before us this morning, Jesus is going to identify four witnesses to the truth of his identity. He's not going to blow his own horn, so to speak. He's going to allow other witnesses to testify to who he really is. We find the witness of John the Baptist, whom I affectionately call JB. We find the witness of Jesus' works. We find the witness of the Father. We find the witness of Scripture itself. This morning, we will deal with the first three. Lord willing, we will deal with the fourth next Lord's Day. Follow along with me, please, as I read John 5, beginning at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think I will accuse you before the Father, and the one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Before we get to the witnesses that we will look at this morning, I want you to see a couple of things as Jesus gets us ready to listen to those whom he will call to the witness stand. He says this in verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. What Jesus is not saying is that all the things that he has testified, all the things he has taught, all the things that he has said, all those things about God and righteousness and the kingdom and heaven and hell, these things are not false. These things are true. So what does Jesus mean when he says, my testimony is not true? If you look at the footnote in your NAS text, it says that Jesus is talking about, when he's talking about truth, he's talking about being admissible as legal evidence. There is a difference between something, there may be a difference, between something being factually true and serving as legal evidence. Let's say that you go to a bank and you have to sign a legal document. And you see where you're supposed to sign your name. There's a particular line there. And you sign your name. And beside it, or maybe below it, there is another line that it says witness. It is inappropriate for you to sign your name as the witness. It invalidates the document. The witness is somebody else. You can't speak on your own behalf. William Barclay, in his commentary, highlights this particular statement that we find in the Jewish Mishnah. He says, or it is written there, a man is not worthy of belief when he is speaking about himself. The Pharisees in Jesus' day concurred. John chapter 8, verse 13, if you want to turn there with me. John chapter 8, verse 13. The Pharisees said to Jesus, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Meaning, it's not legally valid. It may be factually true, but it's not legally valid. Jesus says this in the next verse, chapter 8, verse 14. Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where you came from or where I am going. What Jesus said was about himself was factually true, but it was inadmissible in a court of law. Think about it this way. You're accused of a crime, and you stand before the judge. And early on in all of the legal proceedings, the magistrate asks you, how do you plead? Well, you have two options. You can plead that you are guilty, or you can plead that you are innocent. If you plead that you are innocent, you may be speaking factual truth. However, to simply declare that you are innocent does not empty the courtroom and send everyone home. There still must be the legal proceedings, and you can't testify about yourself. You have to have other people, other witnesses, to testify. Back in our text, Jesus said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. That is, it's not valid. It may be factually true, but legally, it doesn't stand simply on the basis of Jesus' own personal testimony. He knows that. And so he is getting ready to call certain witnesses. And he says in verse 32, there is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. It is factually true. It is legally valid. This is his best witness. But he doesn't yet identify who this witness is. We're going to find out that it's the Father. God the Father is Jesus' primary witness. But Jesus doesn't call him to the stand first. There are four witnesses. John, Jesus' works, the Father, and the Scriptures, in that order. Now, I happen to be closely related to one who teaches the art of public speaking and the art of persuasion. And this individual, who will remain unnamed, informs me that Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, wrote quite a bit on persuasion. And he said, if your audience is with you, most of them are going to agree with what you are presenting to them. If you have a favorable audience, you're going to use your best argument last. Your best witness, your best evidence is going to be last, because that's going to linger longest in the minds of your audience members. If your audience is hostile to you, they're not going to listen for very long. And so you're going to present your best argument, you're going to present your best witness first. Well, in either case, your strongest and your second strongest witness or evidence or argument is going to be either first or last, depending on your audience. Now, I find this interesting of Jesus as we look at these four witnesses that he brings, because he doesn't start with his greatest witness, nor does he end with his greatest witness. His greatest witnesses are in the middle. Why is that? Well, it's not because Jesus knew nothing of rhetoric. It's because he knew everything about his audience. He starts with John, and he ends with the Scriptures. It's as though Jesus knew that that John would be regarded as a fresh source of revelation, It is though they would affirm that the scriptures are a time-tested revelation. It was as though John is in their mind and the scriptures are in their hands. Jesus reveals to us that they didn't know the Father. They weren't aware of the testimony of the Father. To their shame, they should have. So he uses the greater argument, which happens to be the least authoritative witness among the four. John the Baptist. Verse 33, point number one. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. What Jesus is referring to is that delegation that the Pharisees sent to ask John the very first question, who are you? Where in John chapter 1, we go all the way back there, we find that question at the end of verse 19, and in verse 20, John confesses, did not deny, he confessed, I am not the Christ. John was very careful with his responsibility. He knew he had a particular role to play. He was not the light. He was the one pointing to the light. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. He, that is John, came as a witness to testify about the light, so all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The Apostle John repeats verse 7 in verse 8 to emphasize John's responsibility. He was a light, a bright, shining light, but he was not the light. He was the light that illuminated the stage so that everyone would see Messiah stepping onto the stage. There were a number of things that the religious leaders liked about J.B. I don't know if they were attracted or repelled to the fact that he looked really weird and he ate really weird stuff. But John was very different. He was abrupt. He was brusque. He was prickly. There was no soft edges to John. But they liked that he spoke truth. And he spoke it boldly. You see, it had been 400 years since God sent a prophet like J.B. And the Jews liked that. Held him at a distance, to be sure. But they liked that. And they really liked the fact that John said, Messiah is in the wings. He's about ready to step out on the stage. In this generation. Oh, were they liking that message? But there were a lot of things they didn't like about John. So even though they sent a delegation to John, they found out who he was and what he was about, there were more and more things they didn't like. Namely, John kept thumping them on the chest, figuratively, accusing them of hypocrisy and calling them repeatedly to repent. And what really made them angry was when John insisted that all men be baptized. The Jews were perfectly fine with Gentiles being baptized because they were outsiders. They were not part of God's family. They were not part of the kingdom. And so, yes, they had to go through a process of cleansing if they wanted to be considered part of God's family. That's okay. But John was insisting that these Jews be baptized as though they were Gentiles. And that offended them deeply. Back in our text. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. What's the truth? Back in chapter 1, Jesus says, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John completed his mission, his task. He pointed to Jesus. Though a bright light himself, he was not the light, but he pointed to Jesus. Verse 34 of our text, "The testimony which I receive is not from man." Here's where we find the weakness of this first witness. John was just a man. He was a mortal. "The testimony which I receive is not from men, but I say these things to you that you may be saved." Jesus has the best interests of his audience members in mind. And he used John as his first witness, though it be his weakest witness, in order that they might be saved. Because they knew about John. And he says in verse 35, "He was the lamp that was burning, was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." You had a modicum of respect for the man, even though that faded. Even though initially you received him, then you pushed him away. Second page of your notes. Second witness, the witness of Jesus' works. "But the testimony," verse 36, "which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish," the very works that I do, "testify about me that the Father has sent me." You'll remember that Jesus said, "I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. And I don't say anything unless the Father puts those words in my mouth. So that what you see in me, what you hear from me, is from the Father." Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Philip, buddy, where you been? Look around. What you see me do is the work of the Father. What you hear me say are the words of the Father." In John chapter 3, Nicodemus approached Jesus, and he got this right. Nicodemus said, "Rabbi," verse 2, "we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The things that Jesus did testified. They were their own witness to the fact that this one is divine. There's no other explanation. When Jesus healed this man diseased and disabled for 38 years, he didn't tell him to take this regimen of medicine. He didn't tell him to get this kind of surgery. He didn't tell him to go to physical therapy. He didn't tell him that he hadn't have this kind of medical test in order that he might be healed. No, with a simple word, he was perfectly, completely, instantly healed. And he got up. And he walked. How does that happen for someone who has been bedridden for 38 years? It doesn't. Unless God is at the center of it. Every work of Jesus accomplished the same thing. Throughout the scriptures, throughout the gospel records, rather, if we were to combine all of the miraculous deeds of Christ, there we'd find some 36. And John says at the end of his book, chapter 20, verse 30, that there are many other signs that Jesus did. Every single one was a declaration that Jesus is not just a man. He is God in the flesh. This was a miraculous God event, every work he did. In John chapter 7, some of those who had believed Jesus, some of those who were favorable to him, asked the religious leaders who were antagonistic toward Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 31. When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than these which this man has, will he? What more could this man do to verify who he is? No. Every work by the hands of Jesus demonstrated, verified, authenticated, witnessed the truth that Jesus is God. John chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus addresses the antagonistic Jews. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Everything Jesus saw the Father do, he did. Every work he did was a reflection of the Father. To see the work of Jesus was to see the work of the Father. Point number 3, the witness of the Father. Back in our text, verse 36. But the testimony, I'm sorry, verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Let me pause right there for just a minute. There were, on two different occasions, the Father verbally testified to the Son. Remember when those were? At his baptism and at the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 3, we find Jesus at his baptism hearing these words of the Father and others around. A voice came out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father testified to the Son. Matthew chapter 17, we find Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 5. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, who was present there with Jesus, Moses, Elijah? Who was present there to hear the words of the Father testifying to Christ? Peter, James, John. There were no religious leaders there. Probably there were none that were at Jesus' baptism, hearing the words of the Father. Now, the Father mentioned those things. He spoke words testifying to the truthfulness of Christ, that he is indeed divine. But they didn't hear. The religious leaders weren't there to hear. So is it fair to say that they were at fault because they didn't hear the testimony of the Father? Well, back in our text, John explains, or rather, Jesus explains. John captures it in print. There are three reasons here why they pay no attention to the witness of the Father. You find the first two at the end of verse 37 and the third one in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you." Okay, those are the three. First one. You have not heard his voice at any time. Interesting. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it tells us that Moses met with God face to face regularly, and they spoke as people speak over coffee or over the back fence. Moses had this kind of amazing relationship with the Father where they spoke face to face. And Jesus says, "You've not heard his voice." How is that a criticism? Here it is. Moses recorded the words of the Father. And we call it the Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. The Jews revealed the fact that they really weren't followers of Moses, because they didn't listen to the words of Moses testifying of the Father. Look over in the text for next week. Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote about me." But they weren't listening. They weren't listening to Moses. So they did not hear the testimony of the Father through Moses. Secondly, regarding the witness of the Father, Jesus says to these recalcitrant Jews, "You have not seen his form." Now you might push the pause button here and say, wait a minute. God is spirit. The Father is pure spirit. He cannot be seen with human eyes. So how is it that Jesus can lay this charge against them of being ignorant and ignoring the witness of the Father by saying that they don't see him, haven't seen him? For no one can see him. Think with me along these lines. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. It says that the Lord appeared to to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. The Hebrew says, Yahweh appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. When Jacob wrestled with the Lord, He said in chapter 32 that he, I'll just read it. Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. This is Jacob's statement. I have seen God face to face. Wait a minute. So if the Father is pure spirit being and cannot be seen, who was it that Abraham saw? He called him Yahweh. Who is it that wrestled with Jacob? None other than the pre-incarnate Christ. These Jews were really not followers of Abraham. Because if they were, they would have realized that as Abraham saw God, so they see God in Jesus. One is before his pre-incarnate state. The other revelation, the other sighting is in his incarnate state. Hebrews chapter 1 begins this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in various ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. But the Jews weren't listening. And the Jews weren't watching. They didn't hear the words of the Father in Jesus. They didn't see the deeds of the Father in Jesus. Back in our text, verse 38, third reason why they have not paid attention, not seen the witness of the Father. This is Jesus' greatest witness. But they haven't seen it, haven't appreciated it. You do not have his word abiding in you. One of my favorite Old Testament characters, Book of Ezra, or Ezra, who wrote the Book of Ezra, he penned Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, longest chapter in the Bible. Ezra said in chapter 119, verse 11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I have hid your word. I have treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I might not offend you. The Jews had no knowledge of this, no experience of this. They didn't treasure God's word. It didn't abide in them like it did with Ezra, like it did with David, like it did with Jeremiah and Isaiah. They missed this aspect of the witness to Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. Lord willing, we will look next week at the fourth and final witness that Jesus calls to the stand to testify on his behalf and to identify to the world, the court, who he is. But let me add one thing by way of conclusion and application that is not listed here in this particular text, but certainly is included in the rest of Scripture. There is, in the heart of every believer, an internal witness by the Holy Spirit that the Scripture is true and that Jesus is God. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about His Son. Those who believe in the Son know in their hearts that their testimony is true. That God's witness is true. That the works of Jesus are true. That the testimony of John is true. It is factually true, and it stands as a valid legal witness to the truth of who Jesus is. In a jury trial, jury members are supposedly to look at the facts of the case. Now, the jury members are not expected to have every fact possible presented to them. They are simply instructed to look at the preponderance of evidence, and they are to look to render a verdict, to come to a conclusion based on that evidence that gives them assurance beyond a reasonable doubt. My friends, Jesus went far beyond giving us a reasonable doubt simply by the works that He did. You may have heard, and there certainly are false teachers. Many of them hang around TBN, that will seek to persuade you that Satan is able to mimic the miracles of God. No. Only God does miracles by God. What Satan does is he has the power of the illusionist. Quick sleight of hand, misdirection. Only God is able to take a man diseased and disabled for 38 years and in an instant, perfectly, completely heal him so that he can get up and walk home. Our faith does not have all the answers. That's why it's called faith. Because I continue to trust Him for those things that I don't yet understand and I don't yet know. But our faith is a reasonable faith. It goes beyond what is beyond, it goes beyond a reasonable doubt. And this is where we land. Jesus the Nazarene, He is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. And as the sovereign of the entire cosmos, He has in His hand the right to impose obligation. As the sovereign one, as the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, He speaks to His creation. He speaks to His subjects and instructs them of what they must do. and they are under obligation to fulfill all he says. If you have not come to faith in Christ, one of the things that the Lord commands you to do is to repent and to believe. To believe that this one is the only path of salvation. For those of you who have come to that conclusion and have that internal witness of the Spirit, you know in your heart, even though you might not have all of the answers to all of your questions, you know in your heart that this one is God. Why? Well, you have the witness of men like John. You have the witness of Jesus' works. You have the witness of the Father. You have the Scriptures here. The obligation he imposes upon you is to hide his word in your heart, his word in your heart, and to obey it. For Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Pray with me. Father, you have given us clarity of who Jesus is and what he expects of us. We pray that you would find your joy and your delight in the response of these, your people, to the obligation you place upon us. It is for our good and for your glory that we pray this.